Well, good morning, North Langley. My name is Tim. I'm the discipleship pastor here. Pastor Matthew has been away for the last week and a half, spending time with Tanya's family in Alberta as they said goodbye to her dad recently. And so do keep the Price family in your prayers and the Steinhilber family in your prayers as well as they continue to remember a man that they have loved and appreciated so much. We are in this series, Shalom, the biblical word for peace, following Jesus in an angry, anxious, and polarized age. So, have you ever had one of those stressful road trips where things don't go as planned? My family has had lots of those over the years. And one that has kind of come to mind as I've been thinking about this is the morning that our family landed in Paris after a week and a half on a missions trip in Benin, West Africa. We had flown all night. We had to find our way by public transit to an Airbnb outside of Paris, and I was responsible for navigation. But we were exhausted. One of us was quite sick. We were in a city we didn't know. We're trying to relate the signs to the transit app we have. We're dragging suitcases full of dirty laundry. And after all kinds of confusion, we finally got on the right train for the second time, and the kids could just sense the frustration and the emotional tension mounting between Cindy and I. And one of them said, can we just pray? And another one was like looking out the window going, isn't it cool that we're in Paris? And you could just tell the kids were like trying to tamp down and chill out their parents just to diffuse the vibe. And then we get off the subway, and in our rush to catch the bus, we jump on the wrong bus. And once we realized that, we had to jump off and drag our suitcases back a bunch of different stops. The wheels of the suitcases are starting to disintegrate. And did I mention, by the way, Paris was in a record heat wave. So we were disoriented. We were stressed, hot, increasingly short-tempered. And I can just see my kids at home cringing at the memory of that morning. You could just cut the tension with a knife. Now, I want to assure you, in the end, it all worked out. We eventually figured out the routes. We found our way to all the different sites, and Cindy and I are doing fine. But the point is, I bet you can relate to my story. In our cultural moment, we face massive disruption and disorientation. The meanings of our maps and our signs are hotly disputed. Storms are raging around us. The heat keeps rising. The dirty laundry of grievances and resentment and frustration just threatens to spill out everywhere. Social media is cashing in on our anxious attention, and anything can trigger somebody's rant about the right or the left. Pandemic response, racism, the police, climate change, gender identity, or what else is going to come up? Maybe you're the ranter. But what happens inside of you when you hear what you are pretty sure is crazy talk? How do you find yourself emotionally affected by our angry, anxious, and polarized world? You might not think of yourself as an emotional person. But I guarantee you, our emotions are playing a much bigger role in these controversial issues than we even want to acknowledge. Simply because of how our brains work, none of us is just acting reasonably. And so it's essential that we talk about our emotions. Today I want to anchor our teaching in an exciting story in Acts 27. Late in this book about the early church's witness for the gospel, we encounter the Apostle Paul in a sticky situation that has forced him to appeal to the justice of Caesar. This set him on a path to Rome, and he ends up squeezed in on a 140-foot sailing freighter packed with cargo and almost 300 other passengers. The boat operators seem like they were impatient to be the first to the spring markets in Rome. And so, against better judgment, they decide to brave the winter seas. And it does not go well for them. So as we listen to this, I want to just invite you to consider the kinds of emotional things that are going on in the midst of this story, in the storm. And we're going to listen to Pastor Kevin tell us the story.
When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so they gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. They passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid that they would run aground on the sandbars of Sardis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, the storm continued raging, and we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed we were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were lowering some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay here with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food for themselves. Altogether, there are 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken into pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or other pieces from the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely.
Well, that's a pretty dramatic story, and of course, I asked for them to help make it even more dramatic. But I want us to think about this story of peril on the sea as a metaphor for the world that we're living in right now. In this story, we've got this crisis moment that brings all the anger and anxiety and division between people to the forefront. Impatience and the desire for financial gain clouded judgment. As a result, they find themselves in peril. Even Paul gets into kind of pointing fingers. Some people are despairing. Some are resorting to destructive behavior. Abandonment, betrayal, desperate self-preservation, and neglect of their own self-care. People's lives were at stake. And all these are signs of a reactive, anxious culture. Does it sound like anything you've been observing in our world? The late leadership author Edwin Friedman wrote a book called A Failure of Nerve. And he describes in his book how this vicious cycle of an anxious culture works. And I want to ask you if you can see and recognize some of these signs in our cultural moment. See, an anxious culture is a culture where negative emotions are left unregulated, where people are driven like a boat in a vicious storm by emotions they don't understand. Friedman describes these five characteristics. Number one, reactivity. This is the fight or flight of our lowest order instincts. People aren't anticipating or reasoning or thinking of others, but reacting out of instinct and self-preservation and stress. Number two, hurting. People look for comfort among people who share their stressed-out view of the world. And that way, they don't have to do the hard, slow work of negotiating difference. Number three, blame. Instead of considering their personal responsibility for change, people unite in their accusations toward others. It's their fault we're in this storm. Those bad people are making everything fall apart. Number four, quick fixes. People scramble or settle for solutions that ask little of them, but appear to make the problem go away. The problem is most systemic problems don't get fixed quickly, especially when they involve marital tension or bad boundaries or racism or prejudice, but it's easier to believe that they will. And finally, number five, a failure of nerve. In these kind of highly charged environments, the people that have a responsibility to lead shrink back. They don't want to get their head cut off. But the trouble is, in the absence of good leadership, of courageous leadership, the disruptions and the tensions only intensify. Anger, anxiety, and division are instinctive reactions to living in sustained disorientation. Anger, anxiety, and division are instinctive reactions to living in sustained disorientation and chaos and brokenness. We can see those dynamics at work in this story in Acts 27. Close to you and all around us, I bet you can see these things happening. Anxiety is easily exploited. Social media algorithms are literally designed to intensify and then monetize your anxiety. All those dynamics are hard to resist once they grab a hold of our imagination. Many of my regrets are directly tied to not being aware of the power of my emotions, especially fear. For most of my life, I have struggled with the fear of rejection, the fear of failure. And those things affected my parenting. They've held me captive in my ministry, in my leadership. Under stress or facing risk, I've felt and even succumbed to that temptation to just jump in a lifeboat and withdraw. At my worst, I act as if just raising my voice will somehow fix everything. There's moments where I felt like I won, but because of the way I won, I really lost. I poured gasoline on the fires of anger and anxiety and division, and I grieve the effects in my life. But how does Paul respond to this stressful situation? Technically, he has no power on the ship, but still, he leads. He actually pastors his fellow travelers in the midst of the storm. Paul exhibits what Friedman would have called a non-anxious presence. And Friedman offers a couple of metaphors to explain what a non-anxious presence is that I find really helpful. First, he talks about a non-anxious presence as an immune system. An immune system guards the health of the body so that toxins have no power there. When a disease attempts to attack the body doesn't kill the disease. It just maintains strong boundaries so the disease can't enter our systems. That's what a non-anxious presence does for a community. Second, Friedman uses the image of a power transformer. The job of a power transformer is to take a very strong electrical current and to transform it through some magic physics that I don't understand to some kind of manageable electrical current that you can power your appliances or your lights with. A third image that I thought of comes from climbing. Now, I don't have a lot of experience with climbing, but the little that I do has made me really appreciate the job of a belayer. That's the person who stands at the bottom of the rock wall that I'm climbing and holds my rope, and keeps my rope taut, and they're the one who says to me, "You're doing fine. I've got you here. Yep, just reach up a little to the right. There's a handhold right there. Good, you've got that. Good, you're doing well. Hang in there." You notice none of those images of non-anxious presence communicate disengagement or non-action. Non-anxious presence is not detaching from anxious situations. It's acting appropriately out of a steady emotional and spiritual center. Non-anxious presence is acting appropriately out of a steady spiritual and emotional center. We see all three of those images, the immune system, the power transformer, the belayer, at work in the leadership of Paul, where stress is driving his fellow passengers to act dangerously and selfishly. Paul acts with trust and patience. He regulates his emotions for the good of the people around him. He calls everyone to unite in this job of survival, everyone playing the role they're supposed to play. He shares his faith in God. And as a result, they lean back in. They act appropriately to the challenge of the storm. Now, many people in our world are not attending to the state of their heart, their emotions, their soul. And the anger and the anxiety, the polarization, even the violence are symptoms of that unnurtured soul. Emotions have undermined people's capacity to navigate all the uncertainty that we face. And Paul's example demonstrates the power of one non-anxious person to save the lives of many. So in the midst of the storm that's engulfed our world, how can we be a non-anxious presence like Paul? How can we help each other resist the cycles of negativity that are all around us? With some credit to Pastor John Mark Comer from Bridgetown Church in Portland, I want to recommend a few practices that have helped me learn to be a non-anxious presence. First of all, slow down. When our pace of life is driven by the belief that a fulfilled life is a full life, we end up taking away the time we need to discern the path of wisdom. We're reactive instead of proactive and intentional. We make a lot more thinking errors and foolish mistakes, and it makes it a lot more difficult to regulate our emotional life. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still, relax, cease striving, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth." Slowing down means carving out margin in our schedules and our commitments and our expectations. Slowing down helps us discern and pray amidst all the complexity and the unpredictability of our world. It means practicing Sabbath instead of incessantly working and producing. It requires us to unplug. In other words, we have to put limits on our consumption of social media, and if you want to know more about that, just watch the documentary on Netflix, The Social Dilemma. Carolyn Ahrens has a tune on her new record called Godspeed, and I love these lyrics. "We've got to slow down to catch up, grow young to grow up, no more chasing the wind, let the Spirit lead. We've got to slow down to Godspeed. Be still and know that He is God." The second practice is to pay attention. As we slow down, we need to give God the time to draw our attention to the state of our souls. Psalm 42, David writes of his deep longing to be with God, and then he attends to his own soul. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? You ever ask your soul those questions? Do you ever pause to listen for the answer? Then those words become life to your soul. Put your hope in God. For I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. In Christian tradition, this is the purpose of contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer just carves out silence as a way of inviting God to know us and in the knowing to love us. As the psalmist prays in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any wicked, twisted, broken way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Often we need the help of a companion, a pastor, a counselor, a spiritual director, a wise friend. Never feel shame about having to ask a non-anxious friend to come and help you. Today, you might even want to reach out to our prayer team, and our elders are ready for prayer today. Prayerfully pay attention to the restlessness of your soul, guided by God's Spirit, accompanied by trusted friends. Pay attention. The third practice is let go. We need to release our need to be in control. Ignatius of Loyola called this the prayer of indifference. And that sounds weird to our ears. It sounds like we're not supposed to care, but that's not what he meant. It says, he's saying, because we care, we let God take charge of the outcome. God knows a lot more than I do about what's best for me and my family and our world. And the prayer of indifference is a way of obeying Paul's counsel in Philippians chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. You might think of that as saying, it's the peace of God is way more helpful than any understanding you think you would get by understanding everything God knows. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Trusting that our loving God has a good outcome planned for us gives us incredible peace and liberty to act in this complex world. Number four, finally, Paul models how important life together is to being a non-anxious presence. Wherever Paul went, no matter how brief his encounter, he always practiced what he wrote to the Roman Christians. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. The world does not need more people stirring up trouble. The world needs more people who, in the midst of the storm, pull together their friends, pull together their neighbors at a table or at a Zoom call, and they lead them to Jesus. That's why, as hard and as awkward as this pandemic has made it, I'm still such an advocate for still being together in life groups and apprentice groups and hope huddles. Even if it's weird on Zoom or outdoors, it's an important antidote for all these negative emotions we experience. Slow down, pay attention, let go, and love deeply. Now, I want to say a quick word to those who struggle with chronic anxiety. Those of you who are aware of your mental health challenges with anxiety are probably more equipped than most of us to pay attention to your mental state. You know you have challenges. You know when it's time to retreat and regulate, to make an appointment or take a mental health day. The great danger is that those of us who think we have it all together would be oblivious to the power that our emotions have on us. But this is more than just mindfulness. Our already anxious minds are what got us into this mess in the first place. So they can't save us, The point of these practices is to invite the non-anxious presence of Jesus into the center of our anxious souls. All these practices say to Jesus, bring your own stillness in God into me. Take charge of my anxious heart. Help me keep clear in my mind what I must do and what is your responsibility. Paul didn't presume how to know, he didn't presume to know how to sail a ship or command a battalion better than the people that were appointed to do that. But he did know that he had the one thing no one else could offer, and that was the non-anxious presence of Jesus. So there, in the midst of the storm, he centered himself in that. And then, though only one person, he provided non-anxious leadership that saved the entire ship from death. In 1942, an agnostic Scottish officer named Ernest Gordon, serving in the Pacific, was captured by the Japanese and sent into work camps that were building the rail line along the River Kwai in Thailand. And these camps, these work camps, were notorious for their cruelty and brutality. And among the prisoners, it was essentially every man for himself, until a couple of prisoners acted out some supreme acts of self-sacrifice. Gordon himself was abandoned to die in the camp morgue. They were expecting him to die from all the various diseases and injuries that he'd sustained from the brutal conditions. But there were two men there who knew Jesus. Their names were Dusty Miller and Dinty Moore. And in the midst of the horrors, with the little that they had, they carefully nursed Gordon back from the brink of death. Their acts of kindness made a huge impression on Gordon, and he began to open his heart to God. And those acts of grace began to multiply, and that awakened faith and hope among the prisoners. People began pulling out books, offering lectures, writing plays, and hosting religious services. And Gordon describes it like this: our experience pointed to a source beyond ourselves. We knew personal fulfillment, love, joy, peace, wholeness, as we committed ourselves to the one who called us. Only as we responded to this word did we receive the power to progress toward true humanity. Our life on the horizontal plane was made meaningful at the point where it was met by the vertical. At the point marked by the cross, we found ourselves. In the midst of the horror, the non-anxious presence of Dusty Miller and Dinty Moore turned hearts of the whole camp to God. No other community on earth can offer the presence of Jesus and the love of God like the church can. Anxious families and workplaces and marketplaces and political environments need non-anxious carriers of the peace of Christ to stand steady as leaders and influencers in the midst of the storm. Each of us has environments where we encounter the noise of anxiety and panic and anger, protest, despair, and doom. And I have relied many times on the non-anxious presence of others to keep me in the storm. I can think of my friend Steve Brown, who gave me a listening ear, a proper perspective, and most of all, a reminder of my identity in Christ through a season of huge anxiety about a difficult and anxious ministry situation I was in, something I felt responsible to solve, but I couldn't. I think of Rob and Sue Ray, who offered their steady support and prayer for Cindy and I when we were encountering a particularly difficult time in our parenting. Probably a few of you could name Rob and Sue as people who've stood steady with you in the midst of the storm. Recently, I've been learning to identify the power of those fears I mentioned earlier, learning to take time to slow down and pay attention. To let go and love deeply has made a tremendous difference in my ability to navigate this storm that we're living through as a husband, a parent, and as a pastor. When I neglect these practices, I can just feel those emotions start to bubble up again. But I've experienced the peace of Christ, and I think it's helped me walk as a non-anxious presence for those people that I love and lead and serve. So as you think about your world, in what environment do you sense the greatest concentration of anxious emotions? Think about that phone call to your parents or your engagement on social media, about your friends and their strong views about this or that cultural issue. When you let negative emotions take charge in your heart, are you happy with how you behave, with how you feel? What do you wish was different? What would it look like to let the non-anxious presence of Jesus take charge in your anxious heart today? How could you make space to slow down, to pay attention to your own soul, to your emotional needs, to your need for peace in God? Are you willing to let go of the need to be right, to have the last word, to get your way? What if the goal is to model for others what it means to love deeply in these anxious times? Paul's example invites us to bring healing and hope, perspective, maybe even some needed silence to the conversations that we're part of. Jesus wants to teach us to listen, to build bridges, to make allies, to reconcile. In the words of St. Francis, we can become instruments of peace. Well, after 14 days of fighting the storm, approaching an unknown shore, the ship faces the final fight for their lives. Paul gathers the passengers and insists that they eat. And Luke describes it like this. Paul took some bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all, and he broke it and began to eat. Do you recognize that language? In the New Testament, that is code language for the Lord's Supper, for the Eucharist. Paul had written years before to the church in Corinth that eating a meal like this proclaims the Lord's death, his sacrificial love for the world, until he comes. This terrified, exhausted, spiritually ignorant community may not have known what Paul was pointing to, but Luke could see it. And there, on the eve of this near-death experience, Luke, by the way, is the author of Acts. He was traveling with Paul. But on the eve of this near-death experience, Paul was saying in a very subtle way, Jesus is here. And in the midst of our storms, on what sometimes seems like the precipice of disaster, Jesus is here. In a few moments, Pastor Jeff from our Yorkson campus is going to lead us in celebrating the Lord's Supper together. When Jesus gave his disciples this meal, a great storm swirled around Jesus and his movement. Everything was in peril. There were many reasons for Jesus to just leverage his power to get his way or to cut and run. But this moment of anger and anxiety and division and violence was exactly why Jesus came. He walked among a culture whose anger was escalating to a boiling point. And he walked as a non-anxious presence. And then on the cross, he absorbed the worst of our anger and hatred and violence into himself. But instead of using his great power to return our violence with violence, he used his power to conquer our greatest fear, the fear of death. And instead, he offered love and forgiveness in return. That is the Jesus whose welcome Paul was inviting into the midst of the storm. That is the Jesus whose welcome we can invite into the midst of the storm. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that the storms we experience in today's world stir up a hurricane of emotions inside of us. Too often we've ignored the signs and find ourselves lost and thrown about by anxiety. Too often we've tried to manage the storm alone. And so we invite you onto our deck, into our hold, into our anxious hearts. Be the non-anxious presence that stills us. Be the non-anxious presence that shows us how to be instruments of peace, carriers of your non-anxious presence into our families and our workplaces and our church and our neighborhood. Amen.